ever shines. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for the new covenant that Christ mediates. We thank you, Father, that we are found in him by your grace. And now as we prepare to hear your word of truth read and proclaimed, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and open our hearts so that we will be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that as a result, we might walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we take a break from 1 Samuel. We've been going through 1 Samuel chapter by chapter as we go through the Bible, book by book. But because of the rather extraordinary event of having three baptisms on one Sunday, I thought it might be good for us to pause from our ordinary series and hear what the Word of God has to say with regard to the sacrament of baptism. And so we do that by hearing from Colossians chapter 2. If you would turn with me to the New Testament, to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, that is the church at Colossae. If you're not that familiar with the New Testament, you'll find it's in the second half. You'll find it just after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you've gone into the T's of Thessalonians, Titus, or Timothy and Titus, you've gone too far. So Colossians, just a short book, four chapters. Chapter 2. This morning I would direct our attention to verses 6 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. Let us hear God's word today. This is God's word, and so let us listen to it as being authoritative over our lives and God's very speech to us. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this passage here has to do with understanding our identity in Christ. Understanding our identity in Christ. And Paul connects it to baptism. Baptism, if you are baptized, it has so much to do with our identity in Christ. And the truth is, we often forget our identity. As baptized people, as those who profess Christ, we often forget who we are. We forget our identity. That's a problem for us, isn't it? I'm always reminded of the story of the British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Maybe you heard of this, you know, the great Prime Minister of during the 80s. She was once visiting a convalescent home and going from room to room. You know, imagine the prime minister showing up and visiting all of these elderly people, and many of whom had seen many years on earth and were now experiencing the wear and tear of a fragile old age. And she went from room to room, you know, with her small entourage. She came to one room and kneeled beside an elderly woman. And she looked at her and took her hand and she said, "Do you know who I am?" And the elderly woman looked at her and said, "No, dear, but I would ask the nurse. She usually remembers." So we forget our identity sometimes, don't we? It's kind of sad that as you get older on in life, we begin to really forget it. But it is a problem for Christians. What does our baptism have to do with how we see ourselves? I mean, really. If you've been baptized, what does your baptism have to do with the way that you see yourself Monday morning? What does it have to do with the way you see yourself right now? I would imagine that many of us tend to think, well, yeah, I was baptized once upon a time, and maybe that was later in life, and it was meaningful then, or it was when I was an infant, as we saw these three baptized today. We probably don't give it a whole lot of thought. Now, that's tragic. That's tragic. That's like being an elderly person with amnesia. Because the Bible reminds us and says, here's who you are as a baptized person. And God calls us now to think about our identity as a baptized person in the world, baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Something incredible has happened to you as a baptized person. And so let's give our attention to this morning, because Paul wanted these Colossians, these Christians, part of the church at Colossae, to understand their identity and to remember who they were. He was writing to them, trying to remind them, really, that look, you have received Christ, you've been baptized into Him, and so now walk in Him and continue to grow in your understanding of Him. Don't be fooled by these false teachers that are trying to lead you astray with promises of spiritual fullness. That was the problem going on here. There were many saying you need to tap into the powers of the universe. The universe speaks, the universe lives, and now we need to tap into it. And Christianity is just one way to make sense out of the power of the universe. Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. That's not the truth. God became a man, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, and you were baptized into Him. That's who you are. Don't forget it. That's His message to the Colossians. And that's God's message to us today. So let's give our attention now to this passage from Scripture and think about it. And there are really three things about our baptism to which Paul alludes here in this section of his epistle. First of all, the reality that baptism signifies, the reality it signifies. Secondly, the ruler with whom it is identified. And finally, the response for which it calls. And what I'll do to help us understand what Paul is getting at is sort of work backwards a little bit here. First of all, let's think about the reality that baptism signifies. What is the reality that baptism signifies? In verses 11 and 12, notice there, if you have your Bibles open, Paul reminds the Colossian believers that their baptism signifies something. It's a sign of something. It's an outward, objective sign that points to a reality. Now, we should get that right away, right? Boys and girls, you know that a sign points to something, right? That exit sign over there is not the exit. You can't crawl through that little sign and get out of the building if there is a fire. But it points to the reality, which is the exit a little bit further and that door. Or think of it this way. As you're watching over your father's shoulder while he's driving, you might see the speedometer on the car and see how fast he goes. I know one member of my family likes to do that, who shall remain unnamed, and wants to see how fast I'm going. And the speedometer is not the reality any more than that exit sign is the exit. But the speedometer signifies the reality. It signifies what is actually happening. It's a sign that points. That's what signs do. And we need to live by signs, right? Imagine a world where there were no signs. Imagine if you had to live in San Diego without any street signs, without any exit signs. You know, you just said, well, you come to my house for lunch. Where do you live? You go by that one tree, and you go maybe four more streets, and then two more streets, and then you know, it'd be chaos. We have to have signs that point to realities. Well, God understands this, and that's what He's done in baptism. He's given a sign that points to a reality, and He's always done it this way. He's done it this way throughout redemptive history. When He makes a promise, He would often give a sign that points to that promise. So think, for example, when He flooded the world okay, as a preview of the kind of judgment that will come on the last day, sort of a movie trailer to the real event. He destroyed the earth, but then he promised afterward, I will not do that again, not with water. I will never flood the earth. And he gave a sign pointing to his promise, a sign pointing to the reality. And that sign, of course, was the rainbow, which, of course, is created through prisms. And we know how science has measured that and observed that. Nevertheless, it was God who put it there. A bow, like an archer's bow, pointed this way, where the arrow is pointed toward God. In other words, in the ancient world, they would get it. If he doesn't keep his promise, he will suffer the consequences. It's calling the curses on oneself. God would often do this. And then when he made his promise to Abraham, you remember how he promised him, Abraham, picking you out of Ur of the Chaldees, bringing you to a new land, and I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you offspring. You old man who don't even have children yet, God said. And as a sign of that reality, what did he do in Genesis 15? Well, he walked between, God did, symbolized by fire and smoke, walking between animal halves in a covenant ceremony that in the ancient world they would have understood. You make a promise, and then you cut an animal in half, and you say, if I don't keep it, I will become like that animal, dead and bloody. And God walked through saying, I will suffer the consequences if I am not faithful to you. And I'll give you offspring. And then he did something else. From Genesis 15, we move a little further in the story, and another important scene happens. Genesis 17, where now, as Abraham began to have offspring, God wanted a sign carved into the flesh of every male who would now, then be able to look and remember what God had promised. Circumcision. Why circumcision, right? Why on earth that of all things? Well, because you remember what God said to Abraham. He said, to you and to your seed, to your offspring, I will bless and give you this land. Which, of course, was just pointing to the new heavens and new earth, as the book of Hebrews tells us. But what was carved into the male reproductive organ then was a sign recalling the reality, God's promise to Father Abraham, that he would make of him a great people and he would bless them. And so a sign was then prescribed, and every male and every child male was to have this sign put in his body. It was of deep spiritual significance. It was a constant reminder of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. And it wasn't optional. You couldn't refuse it. If you refused it, you were put out of the people of God. It was to be taken seriously. What about today? What about today, now that Christ has come? Why don't we circumcise anymore? Now, maybe you circumcise for medical reasons, but you don't circumcise for spiritual reasons. A Christian does not need to be circumcised. In fact, there's whole scenes in redemptive history that address that. Acts 15 and even a whole book, Galatians, that says it's not necessary. We don't do it for spiritual reasons. But why? Why don't we do it for spiritual reasons? Because Christ has come. And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Christ is the one who, as the prophet Isaiah said, was cut off, okay, just like that male foreskin on the reproductive organ, cut away, that reminded Israelites of God's cutting of the animals, separating them, walking between them in his promise to Abraham. Christ was cut off from the land of the living, said Isaiah. And Christ bore the curses of the covenant so that sinners like us could inherit the blessings. He was our substitute. And so circumcision is no longer the appropriate sign because blood has already been shed. There's no more need for blood. We don't sacrifice when we come together as they did in the old covenant because Christ has satisfied all of the atonement necessary for our sins. His blood has propitiated God for our sins, turned away the wrath of God. And so he is our circumcision. The New Testament makes that very clear. Circumcision is no longer a requirement for membership into God's covenant community as it once was, because Christ was our circumcision upon the cross. He was baptized into God's wrath, and he passed through the waters of God's judgment for us. And so now in the new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled, a bloody sacrament is no longer required. It has gone from a bloody sacrament to one that is not bloody. And Paul makes that equation here in verses 11 and 12. In him, Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Christ is our circumcision, and in him, we too have been circumcised through baptism. In other words, baptism becomes the sign of initiation, the sign of inclusion into the people of God, the same way that circumcision did in the old covenant. God has always done this, sign pointing to reality. And what does that sign signify? The washing away of our sins. As surely as water washes off dirt from the body, so too Christ has washed away our sins. Now, it's not the washing of the water that washes away our sins. We don't want to confuse the sign with the reality. But it points to that reality. That's what God does. All of us today, you see, we're affected by that baptism as we looked at it. Did we look at that and say, yes, as surely as a little bit of water went on that baby's head? That is not just a sentimental ritual. As water went on the baby's head, we all know, no matter what culture we come from, no matter what our education is, no matter what part of the world in which we were raised, we can look at that and say, yep, when I'm dirty, I need a bath, I need a shower, I need water. And yes, the dirt of the soul is sin, and only Christ's blood can wash away my sins. And baptism points to that reality. It points to the very thing we need. And baptism, it includes our children into the covenant community. We might wonder, well, why are we baptizing these children? They can't even profess faith yet. They can't even articulate a sentence yet. Well, think about how God operated in redemptive history. When he had circumcision initiated, Jacob and Esau, did they profess their faith before they were circumcised? No, they were circumcised on the eighth day. They were included. And now we have a spiritual sign, a sacrament that goes beyond just male but includes female, goes beyond just Jew but includes Gentile, and certainly goes beyond just professing parents but includes children, just as circumcision included children. The scope of grace is widened in the new covenant. And it signifies also, loved ones, something else. Our burial and resurrection with Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Those who are baptized are now identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, it's important to note, the only way we receive salvation from Christ, the only way we receive the benefits that Jesus Christ has earned for his people, is through faith and faith alone. Baptism does not receive the righteousness of Christ. Baptism does not embrace the forgiveness of sins. Rather, an announcement is made, promises are proclaimed in a person's baptism, and that person who is baptized, whether a child or an adult, is responsible for believing those promises. Again, we don't want to confuse the sign with the reality. But that sign, nevertheless, is very, very important and very powerful and prescribed by God and marks a person out as being identified in this world with the people of God and identified with the death and burial and then resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was brought through the waters of God's judgment safely, he and his family. And that is called a baptism by Peter. And just as the Israelites walked across the Red Sea, and they and their little ones were baptized, in a sense, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, and came through the waters of God's judgment. And those who were immersed were wiped away and killed. Well, so too are we and our little ones brought through the waters of judgment that signified. These things signify the waters of God's judgment. But we need to embrace that by faith. Do you embrace that? Do you believe the promise made to you in your baptism? That is the question brought to you today. You were baptized, right? Do you believe the promise? If you reject the promise, then the sign of water will be a sign of your judgment. Just as Pharaoh and his armies were buried in the Red Sea, and just as a wicked and unbelieving world was buried in the waters of the flood. If we reject Christ, if we reject his promises, then the waters of baptism profit us nothing. They will only be a sign of our judgment. But if we embrace him, then those are a sign of the washing away of our sins, the sign of inclusion into God's people forever, the sign of being identified with his death and resurrection. For those who believe God's promises in baptism, they have access now to the ruler of the universe in whom the fullness of deity dwells. And that brings us to the second thing, the ruler with whom it is identified. There's a reality that it signifies, and there's a ruler with whom it is identified. Notice that one of the points that Paul makes in this passage is that as baptized believers, the Colossians were identified with the ruler of the universe. He wants to make that point clear. Christ is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as he says in verse 9, and who is the head of all rule and authority, as he says in verse 10. And he makes that point because of the false teaching that was circulating in Colossae. And at this point in his epistle is where we get a few hints about the kind of false teaching that was circulating there. It appears to be what's called a Jewish mystery cult. And in those days, the first century, in that part of Asia, there was these so-called mystery religions that were popular. Again, trying to tap into the powers of the universe as they understood. They were superstitious religious groups that sought security from evil. And they looked to the universe to tap into its powers to escape calamity and disaster. It was a kind of karma. Do good, do what you need to, and good will come back to you. That's karma. You get what you deserve. Christianity is the opposite of karma. Christianity is Christ got what you deserve. Now here's the thing I need to parse out for us, because some of us in America might hear that and say, well, why did Jesus get what I deserve? Why did he get what I earned? No, you don't understand. And this is the problem that's indicative with Americans. What you deserve is not good. It's what you deserve is judgment. We have such a high and exalted view of ourselves that sometimes we don't realize that the law of God indicts us, that we're sinners, and God cannot have communion with sin. God hates sin, and God must punish sin. And what we deserve is eternal separation from him and dying in agony of hell. I know that's an unpopular concept today, but that's what the Bible tells us. But there is a way to escape that, you see. It's through Jesus Christ. And in Christianity, Christ got what we deserve, the hell, so that we never will. That's the beauty. But what was circulating in the church at Colossae was this understanding of a kind of a primitive form of karma, in a sense. It was, you need to do good in order to do certain things and practice certain disciplines in order to manipulate the powers of the universe to work in your favor. A kind of self-help. Very much like our culture today. Follow these steps and you will get better. You can embrace power. And Paul hears this teaching beginning to circulate, and many Christians now beginning to embrace it. Well, it's widespread. I wonder what Paul would say about American Christianity today, with all of its promises of your best life right now, which the Bible never makes. Christianity is your best life later in the resurrection. And yet, we seem to forget what has happened in the past. We seem to forget our identity. And we need again and again to go back and remember the one with whom we are identified, the ruler. The ruler. And Paul wants the Colossians here and the Holy Spirit wants us to know that we don't need to tap into the powers of the universe. How often do you hear people say that? I've been watching a television program that I'm a little bit addicted to right now, going back and watching the episodes. And one theme I keep hearing again and again from many of the characters is, you know, the universe is telling me this, the universe is telling me that. And oftentimes we hear that from people, right? This bad thing happened to me. What's the universe telling me? It's a popular idea today. Well, Christian, the universe isn't telling you anything. The only thing the universe does is proclaim the glory of God. We have the ruler and the maker of the universe who is our king and our savior and who died for us, who became a man in real flesh and blood, body and soul, and who lived the perfect life that we haven't and was nailed to a cross and had all of our guilt laid upon him and suffered the wrath of God and then was raised again on the third day. The ruler, the cosmic ruler of the universe. And he has spoken. And he has declared himself in his word. Your baptism identifies you with him. It identifies you with the ruler. Paul wanted the Colossians to know that and remember that. That our baptism signifies our union with Jesus Christ. It's God's official stamp upon us that we are identified with Christ. Again, it doesn't save us. But it's like a passport. You know, that identifies you as an American citizen. If you travel to another country, you still have to pull out that physical document that signifies a reality and identifies you with a particular country. And the same is true with your baptism. It identifies you with the ruler of the universe. And that should bring us tremendous comfort today. You know, if you're afraid of what might happen to you in the future, remember, you know the ruler of the universe. The one who, as Paul says, is the head of all rule and authority. If you're looking for peace, you don't need to look for any spiritual experience beyond Christ. Christ is sufficient. For in him all the fullness of spiritual peace exists. For he is the one who made peace between us and God, canceling our record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, as Paul goes on to say. If you want greater strength to fight sin, to fight doubt, to fight temptation, to fight fear, you don't need to go to the universe. You go to Jesus. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and you are complete in him. And yet, like the Colossians, we sometimes say, but he doesn't seem sufficient. I need something else. Well, he has held nothing back that we need in order to persevere in this life. And by our union with him, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that caused him to walk out of the tomb 2,000 years ago, is at work in us now. It's called the Holy Spirit. And not only does the power and authority of God belong to the resurrected Christ, but believers share in that power now by our incorporation into him. We have access to the power of God through Christ, and our baptism points to that. It identifies us with that. So this is good news for us today. What then is our response? What is the response for which it calls? Well, now we can go back to verse 6. And this is what he says. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's our response. And as we heard also in chapter 3, putting off the old, putting on the new, because that's our identity. That's who we are. Maybe you were baptized after you received Christ as an adult. On the other hand, maybe you were baptized as an infant and don't even remember your baptism. But the message is the same either way. You have been incorporated into the people of God. And if you have received Christ, if you have embraced Him by faith, well, so now walk in Him. You see, in one sense, being baptized is like being accepted to a school from which we never graduate. It's called the University of Discipleship. And nobody ever ultimately earns his degree. We're always in school. We're always being a learner. We're always continually being disciplined in that positive sense by the Lord to grow in grace and to be fruitful. And today the Lord calls us to respond to what He has done for us in Christ and to what He has signified in baptism. Christian, you have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ just as surely as you were dunked in water or sprinkled with water on your head. Well, so too have you been buried with Him and raised with Him. His death was your death, and His resurrection was your resurrection from the old dead life in Adam. One day your body will be raised from the dead gloriously and made like Christ's glorified body. It will be a body fit to enjoy all the glories of the age to come. But right now, even now in this life, you have been raised with Him to newness of life, to walk in your new identity, to be thankful, to set your mind on things above, to put off the old, and to put on the new. There is no greater spiritual blessing in this life than what we receive in Jesus Christ and what has been signified in our baptism. And it is yours. You possess it. God has given it to you. It's your blessing in Christ. And your baptism points to it. So go forth this week and throughout your whole life, recognizing that you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And that in the world you bear His name, the name of Christian, all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your good news to us, and we pray that we would grow in our understanding, Lord. Keep us from being babes and infants in faith and in knowledge. But cause us, Lord, to grow to maturity. And Lord, we pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would help us, just as we have received Christ, to so walk in Him, being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as we are being taught and abounding in thanksgiving. Thank You for Jesus, the One who went to the cross and was raised from the dead in our place, guaranteeing us all the blessings and benefits of redemption. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, would you turn with